Well, if we look at page 92 with the heading Unprecedented Intimacy with God in New Testament Worship. Hey, Mitch. And so I'll just read a little bit and then we'll get to some comment. This idea of fulfillment is written large over the doctrines and practices of the Old Testament. The power of the Holy Spirit brings the meaning of the Old Testament institutions to their true significance. This new, heightened spirituality, notice I capitalized spirituality, often involves some modifications in the outward form. And I just make a comment. I capitalize spirituality for what reason, do you think? Take a
the Holy Spirit.
Yes, the Holy Spirit. We need to think in terms of the New Testament. The word spiritual does not mean figurative or metaphorical. The word spiritual means that it is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work. And so is the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament? Yes, of course, absolutely. But in the New Testament, he comes with a new power in the life of the believer. And so the emphasis is on spiritual power, going back to Joel's prophecy. And there's a universality of the Spirit's work with everybody, old people and young people, men and women. And so this universal work of the Holy Spirit, giving people insight and gifting them, is what's there in the New Testament. As over against the few, it's universal. And so we're all prophets and priests and kings as believers. So one may consider as an example the Old Testament celebration of the Passover. After having given elaborate instructions about selecting the Passover lamb, God told his people, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever." Exodus 12:24. Does anybody observe the Old Testament Passover today at all? And the answer is only the Samaritans. The Jews don't observe the Passover because the Passover involves slicing the throat of a lamb on the 14th day of Nisan and eating that particular lamb. Only among the Samaritans who still live in Palestine, Israel, whatever we're going to call it, who still live there today, a very minor sect, but they have their own Pentateuch, which differs at points from the Jewish Pentateuch, only in minor ways. But anyhow, they observe quite literally the Old Testament law. So they do the Passover literally. One of the controversies in the modern world is the way, for example, that Muslims observe things. If meat is halal, which is the Muslim way of referring to what the Jews refer to as kosher, it involves, again, bleeding out an animal while it's still alive. And so in the modern world where that's seen as cruel and unusual, and in South Louisiana, nobody observes the blood prohibition. So they eat blood sausage and all that. But anyhow, I'm just saying, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. Exodus 12:24. The Jews don't observe the Passover anymore. I mean, they do and they don't. They might eat lamb, but the lamb is gotten from a butcher shop. They don't go in their backyard and slit the lamb's throat. By the way, I don't know this preacher, but I was told this by another preacher who was telling stories to a group of preachers as he was preaching. And he said, you know, I know a preacher who came in and brought a lamb into church on Sunday morning, and he was preaching on Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, and slit the lamb's throat. My guess is that he had to call the moving van. How are New Testament believers to carry out this commandment? You know, when God caused the temple to be destroyed in 70 AD, that was the end of all of the Jewish way of doing things. It ended it. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism is ethical monotheism with a lot of interesting things to observe, because the Jews no longer had a temple, and therefore the Jews no longer have sacrifice. So instead of blood, the Jews simply try to be, you know, reflect on their lives and change. So the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is observed in fasting and abstaining from work and reflecting on your life for the past year with a resolution to do better. Interesting. So God ended it all within the lifetime of those who heard Jesus preach and teach. Anyhow, so how are we as New Testament believers to observe it, since he says this is to go on forever? Are they to slaughter lambs today, or are they simply to abandon the Passover ordinance completely? They are to celebrate it, says Paul. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival." So the Old Testament Passover lamb was a foreshadowing of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And once Jesus fulfilled the type or the foreshadowing, then there was no need for the thing to be repeated. So what do? We do keep it, but how do we keep it? And so we go on down. Christian people have continued to observe the Passover for almost 2,000 years. They do it every time they break the bread and drink the wine in the Lord's Supper. And just as Old Testament believers purge the leaven out of their houses, so Christians must purge out of their hearts the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, 1 Corinthians 5:8. So 1 Corinthians gives us this. We take the Old Testament and we apply it by the power of the Holy Spirit in how we worship. We get rid of the leaven of malice and wickedness in our own hearts. And this is a very important principle. So do we have the Passover today? Yes, we do. But the Passover in the New Testament does not involve the shedding of blood. You see, the shedding of blood ceases with the sacrifice of Christ. So our observances look back on the sacrifice of Christ once for all, and they are replaced with a spiritually enhanced, capital S, fulfillment of all those ordinances. So we go on. What is true of the Passover is true of other Old Testament institutions. The Old Covenant had a hierarchy of religious leaders, including priests and high priests whose bloodline had to be traced back to Levi, 2 Chronicles 26:16 to 18. So you couldn't serve as a priest unless you're descended from Levi, and you couldn't serve as a high priest unless you're descended from Aaron. And I was reading just today in my reading regarding regulations for the high priest. The high priest could not marry a woman who had been married before, whether she was widowed or divorced, only a virgin. Now, the priest could marry a woman who was widowed from another priest, but the high priest could not. Why would that be with the high priest? Only a virgin.
Have to do with the blood?
Ma'am?
Did it have to do with the blood?
Well, it has to do with making sure that there's a pure bloodline. And so the pure bloodline, going back to Aaron, the high priest is descended from Aaron, they were not as zealous for the regular priest. A regular priest could marry the widow of a priest, but the high priest could only marry a virgin because they wanted to make sure that the child that would be produced was from the high priest.
Didn't get pregnant right before her husband died.
Yeah, that's right. So, they're preserving the bloodline. It's not anything to do with morality or immorality or a statement regarding divorce or anything else. It has to do with preserving a pure bloodline going back to Aaron.
Was the high priest pure?
Well, he's supposed to be. Now, he may have... he may have been doing other things, but the woman he married had to be a virgin. And of course, under the Old Testament law, there's always proof, because the mother and the father would always place a cloth. And when the marriage is consummated, which is after the couple commits themselves to each other, then they go consummate it. And then the parents go in the next day and they preserve that cloth in case somebody brings an accusation. Because if the accusation is there and it's proven that she was not a virgin when she said she was a virgin, what was the result?
Death.
Death. You know, of course, we're not under those rules, but I'm just trying to say the Old Testament presents a severe, deadly, harsh approach to things. We should be very grateful that we live on this side of the cross, the empty tomb, the ascension, and Pentecost, because those events are all kind of connected together.
I'm sorry, I'll be right back.
Oh, yes, sir. So, so the new covenant embraces the fundamental equality of all Christians and recognizes the priesthood of every believer. And we ought to look at those two passages. Someone want to read Galatians chapter 3 verses 26 to 29? Galatians 3, 26 to 29. General Electric Power Company. What does that mean? After 1 and 2 Corinthians, you have General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians.
Galatians
chapter 3, verse 26 through verse 29.
Okay. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
What does that mean? It means that the distinctions that are there in the Old Testament regarding people are obliterated. So no longer the distinction between a Gentile and a Jew. And why would that distinction be an important thing under the Old Testament? Because there was a wall in the temple that said that no Gentile may cross this. What would happen? You remember when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem? It was in chapter 21 of Acts. It was that they thought he had brought Gentiles into the temple. He had not. He had a couple of Gentiles who were Christians with him in Jerusalem, but he did not bring them into the temple. And so there was a wall. Death penalty. If you cross this line and you're not a Jew, the penalty is death. So neither Jew nor Greek. The other thing is there's the court of the women. Women could go to a certain point, they couldn't go to another point. And then there's the place of the actual presence of God, which is within the holy place, which had two separations. It had the holy place, which is the outer part, and then the inner part, which was a cube called the Holy of Holies, the Kadosh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. And that's where, in the Temple of Solomon, the Ark of the Covenant was held. Supposedly, that disappeared completely when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And so it is said that when the Romans went in there and inspected it, or maybe it was the Greeks, the Hellenists who controlled it, that there was nothing in there. But it had been. It had contained the Holy of Holies. It had contained the Ark of the Covenant, which is the footstool of God. And so that's where the things took place. So notice then, there's no distinction, Galatians 3:26 to 29, between Jew or Greek, male or female. 1 Peter 2:9, very important verse, which is taken from the book of Exodus. 1 Peter 2:9, near the end. You keep going right, and you stop at Hebrews, and the next book after Hebrews is James, and then 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2:9 says,
it says, but you are chosen, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not people, not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Now what we learn there is that we are all priests. And that is foretold in the Pentateuch, but it comes to full expression in the New Testament. That's why we don't call our ministers priests. Because everybody is a priest. It's the priesthood of the believer. And think about it for a moment. Parents are the priests of their houses. They intercede for their children. They instruct their children. They lead their children to a faith in Christ. We're all priests. So the idea of having a special group of people in the New Testament who are priests is not biblical. Every believer is a priest. And that means that every believer has the right to read and interpret the scriptures for herself, for himself, the priesthood of the believer. And this is one of the great things that Martin Luther, who was himself a Roman Catholic priest, that he really emphasized in the Reformation, the priesthood of the believer. And the priesthood of the believer implies a basic equality of all believers, of all Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have special people who devote themselves to learning, but they don't have clout with God in a way that you don't have clout with God. All priests have clout with God because of who represents us, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, I'm happy to pray for people, and I do pray for people, but at least in terms of an understanding of the right of every believer, my prayers are not more effective than your prayers. What do you think of that? Now, if somebody really prays a lot and prays with faith, obviously their prayers are more effective than other people. But in terms of the right of access, the ability to approach God, every believer is fully entitled to be a priest because she is already a priest. And of course, then we look at people who do that also disregard the title deal. Call no man on earth father. In the sense of looking up, this guy's got special authority I don't have. And I'll tell you something else, and I always would get teased over this. I ask people never to call me reverend. Scripture would say of God, holy and reverend is his name. The idea of reverend is somebody to be feared.
Bishop is perfectly to be expected, though,
right? Yeah, I'm a bishop. Because all elders are bishops and all bishops are elders. And there are offices in the church. And there are criteria, for example, in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, that list those criteria. Not to be a pugnacious person, loving to fight and scrap and all of that. So while there are offices or positions in the church of leadership, the idea of approaching God and being a high muckety-muck is not there in the New Testament, and it was there in the Old Testament. Peter could say in 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders among you, I think he said, I appeal to as a fellow elder. As a fellow elder. That's probably worth looking at. 1 Peter chapter 5, which is shortly after the book of Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders among you. Let's see. Hands work better. Chapter 5, page 1016. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. What about Peter being the first pope? There is no pope in the New Testament. But there are bishops. But all bishops are elders and all elders are bishops. And you can see that if you look in the letters of the New Testament, where you basically have two positions that seem to be of permanence. And that is the deacon and the elder, or the deacon and the bishop. But in the course of time, things evolved. And why is that? Because people are ambitious. People are ambitious. Some elders, is there a distinction in the New Testament between elders? Well, some elders appear to have been given remuneration to devote themselves to prayer and study. Those who labor in the word. But fundamentally, all elders are equal. I like to be called pastor because I think it's a good descriptive term. It means a shepherd. So a shepherd. Elder points to the idea of rule, and bishop is points to the idea of being a shepherd. And so we shepherd, we oversee. The word bishop is literally an overseer and who oversees things. But all elders are bishops. And what does that mean? It means that we don't have the hired help, and that the elders don't work as a board. The elders are to do their work as pastors. Peter is a fellow elder, anyhow. My pet peeve. So a healthy church is not run like the Boy Scouts. And I've been a president of a Boy Scout council. You have the executive board that basically approves things, and you have the hired help, the scout executive, and then the district executives who do the work. However, I do remember this. When I went to a meeting in Houston over it, he said, this old, experienced scout executive said, "You want to make sure that you don't have anybody on your board who doesn't fit into one of the three D's. A doer, a donor, or a door opener." All right. So, the point I want to make is that every believer is a priest. That's an amazing thing to come to grips with. It's really what transformed the church in the 1500s, where people realized, hey, I can read this book for myself. I can understand it. It shouldn't be kept from me. And that's why Luther was zealous to translate the Latin Vulgate into the German language, so that the person out there in the street could read the Bible for himself. And by the way, he really gave us the German language. By doing that, he gave a standard form of German, because people were zealous to read. And then when they read it, they said, well, where's this in the Bible? Where's this in the Bible? In other words, the priesthood of the believer means that without being contentious, you ought to contend for the faith. It's the congregation's responsibility to make sure that the pulpit is sound. Not just elders, but the whole congregation should listen critically. Is this in the Bible or not? And especially today. And I should probably wrap this up. Let's see here, with finishing this paragraph fast. The Old Testament was also structured, I've already hit that, around the barriers between sinful humanity and the holiness of God. Only Israelites were permitted to certain levels of intimacy, with only males moving in more closely. Only Levites could proceed to the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. He did this on only one day in the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, opening the way for intimacy of communion between God and all believers. We'll look at that next week. By his death, the Lord Jesus has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Any questions or comments?
So, a door opener.
A door opener. In scouting, it's a door opener. But you know, that's also can be true in the church, to be a door opener. There are people a pastor needs to see, and somebody's got to open that door sometime.
All these rules and regulations of the Old Testament, were they given by God? Or are these just rules that man made?
No, they were given by God.
Man is making all these rules.
Yeah, they were given by God, but they had a fundamental lesson. What do you think is the fundamental lesson, not of the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments reflect God's own character in how people ought to live. God never lies, therefore we should not bear false witness. God never murders, although he takes human life. But murder is the unjust taking of human life. So the Ten Commandments are God's moral law. But these ceremonial laws have one fundamental purpose.
Shedding of blood.
Ma'am?
The shedding of blood.
Well, that's how you remove sin. But the fundamental purpose is to say, you ain't fit.
For nothing.
You're nothing. You're not worthy to come into the presence of a holy God. And that's why When the Israelites copied the Philistines, and the Philistines got away with putting the Ark of the Covenant on the back of an ox cart, and when they're going to move the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, they put it on an ox cart, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached forth his hand to steady it. He had good intentions, but what happened to him?
He died.
And then David is deeply troubled, and then he calls the Levites together, and he said, because you didn't do it at first, this is what happened. So the Levites had to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant should never be uncovered. You know, people say, well, what about, you know, graven images? They had an image of the two cherubs on one end and one and the other end of that golden plate, which is a golden cover, the mercy seat. And the point is, it was always to be covered. The common people never saw it. In fact, the high priest and the priest never saw it. Why did the high priest not see it? Because he was to fill the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, the Kadosh HaKodeshim, with smoke from the incense. I mean, he could see, but it was covered up. So the idea of all this being publicly seen, it shouldn't be. And the other thing, you know, you look at all the gold and silver of the tabernacle. That was not for ordinary people to see because they were covered over with a tent and a covering. So inside the holy place, where only the Levites could go, the walls were covered with gold. It was acacia wood boards covered with gold. It must have been spectacular with the seven-branched candlesticks burning. But it was gold. But the ordinary people didn't see all that. It's interesting. Interesting thought. But the idea is, keep out. You ain't welcome here. Who'll pray for us?